Would you turn, dear friends, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. If I may just say, as it were, by way of introduction, that God willing and enabling, both this morning and again this evening, we shall be looking at these verses. I'm not saying you do, but I have discovered over the years that it is possible to read such a passage as this, such a narrative of dealings of the Lord Jesus with people and their various ailments and death and life and so on. It's possible to read it just as one reads a story. But the scriptures do tell us that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I trust that God will help us as we look through some of these verses to see, as it were, other aspects of the truth that is contained in them. It's not just a story, it is designed of God to teach us things of the Spirit, things of Himself. Perhaps I would, not wanting to put you off, but perhaps I should say it, perhaps it'll be more of a Bible study than an address or a sermon, but I do trust that it will be profitable to us and indeed to the glory and honour of God. Look with me, if you will, begin with at verse 1. And we read here, and of course you know that Scripture is inspired by God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and this is God's narrative given to us, and every word of God is pure, and the words that are here are for our profit and for our benefit, to instruct us, to help us, as it were, to live more righteous lives. The first thing we read is, a certain man was sick. His name is Lazarus. And Lazarus, I understand, is really a kind of abbreviation of a name, Eleazar, which means the man or the one whom God has helped. And it's interesting that he should be called this, presumably from birth, when his parents wouldn't have known that he would have died young, and they wouldn't have known that the Lord Jesus would come along and raise him from the dead. And we see, I'm sure, in this something that so often is the case in the Word of God, that the names given to people, even from birth, were in a sense fulfilled or were accurate descriptions of their character, or in this case in a sense of their experience. But notice, you will, Lazarus, the name. It shouldn't surprise us, should it, that God knew his name and that the Lord Jesus knew his name, not just because of meeting them down here in Bethany on earth, but because God knows everything. And it is comforting and perhaps challenging to know that God knows your name and mine. He knows all about us. In fact, virtually a chapter or so before, in the 10th chapter of this book of the Gospel of John, we're told this, for example, in verse 3. The Good Shepherd, referring of course to the Lord Jesus, calls his own sheep by name. And it's a wonderful thing to know this intimate, personal knowledge of each one of us, especially those of us who are truly born of the Spirit. Again, in the 10th chapter of John, verse 14, we read, "The Lord, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep." My dear friends, you may not have many sheep round here, but we have in our southwest. Not many shepherds, of course, but the farmers know their sheep. They can tell each one individually by various characteristics. And how much more wonderful it is, how much more true it is, in a sense, that God in Christ knows us. And if you're a child of his, he knows everything there is to know about you. No secrets can be hidden from him. We are, as it were, naked and exposed to his sight. He knows all about us. And you may be going through stress and strain, trouble, trial, bereavement. You may be, as it were, enjoying a mountaintop experience for one reason or another. Things may seem to be going the way that you had hoped or would like. God knows all about you. He knows you individually. He knows you better than your nearest and your dearest human being. He knew Lazarus, Martha and Mary through and through. But we also read here of Bethany. He knows the town, the village in which they lived. And sometimes living in a town or village can present its problems with neighbours, with traffic, with difficulties, with hills, all sorts of things. The Lord knows about these things. He doesn't just know us and our name. He knows our environment. He knows the problems we have to face where we live, the difficulties with work. All these things, I do believe, are, as it were, contained in this exposition of his word that he's given to us here. A man, a certain man, somebody who the Lord knew, called Lazarus, and he was of Bethany. We know very little of Bethany. You may have gone to Bethany as it is today in Israel. There would have been problems there, difficulties there. But God, my dear friend, knew and knows all about our location and our environment. But we read that this certain man was sick. And though we perhaps none of us enjoy being sick, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus knows about our sicknesses, our illnesses, our ailments? This is what is told us here. He didn't just know that Lazarus was sick, but he knows about us, all about us. The apostle, writing to young Timothy, exhorted him to take some oil or wine, in a sense, for his stomach problem. And God does know about these illnesses and about these sicknesses. We can praise God for his knowledge of us. But of course, if we're unsaved, if we're not in Christ, then, my dear friends, we should fear his knowledge of us, because he knows all our sins. And unless we are brought to repentance and to faith, he knows, and we should know, that he will justly and rightly punish us for our sins. But we thank God that the Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to call sinners to repentance and to faith in himself. Listen to what God says to us in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You may feel that nobody else understands you, nobody cares about you, you may feel very much isolated, alone, but the scriptures tell us the Lord knoweth them that are his. And it isn't just the knowledge from a distance. It isn't just that in heaven he sees us on earth. It is a knowledge of intimacy, of closeness. Everything, absolutely everything about us, the Lord knows. It's a fearful thing if we're unconverted. It's a fearful thing if the Lord knows what we did and didn't do, what we said and shouldn't have said, how we've behaved, how we've dishonored him, how we've gone against his word, his law, his will. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And we must not forget that nothing is hidden from him. We can't get away with it in the darkness, because the darkness and the light are both alike to him. He can see through. He can see round the corners. He can see the secrets of a darkened room. It is a fearful thing if we really believe it, and we must, because it's true. But also, at the beginning of this chapter, in a sense it could look as if everything was just going the way of nature, that this poor man was sick and ultimately, of course, he would die. And there are times, aren't there, when we really feel that everything is just going downhill. Things have gone out of control. But if we turn, for example, to the epistle to the Ephesians in the first chapter, verse 11, it concludes in these words: of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What does all things mean? Some things? Most things? The good things? No, says God's word, he worketh all things after what? After the counsel of our politicians? Of Putin or Obama? Of the Pope? Not at all. His own will, the will of God. My dear friends, when things seem to go wrong in our lives, they don't really go wrong. It is God working all things after the counsel of his own will. It's our perspective on it. It's the way we view things that make us feel that things have gone wrong. But in God's power and God's sovereignty and God's wisdom and God's will, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And you needn't turn to it, because you'll know it. Romans 8:28 assures us that he works what? Some things? Most things? No. All things together for the good of them that love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And we must see things, as it were, through the eyes of God, through the word of God, not through our own sinful and rather contaminated eyes. A man was sick, Lazarus, Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, I'm quite sure that there wouldn't be anything more than the usual disagreements in a family like that. Two ladies pitted against one man. We mustn't read more into it than is right. But what is important to remember is this: the Lord, who inspired this word, who brought to the memory the authors of these Gospels. He knew them. He knew the relations of Lazarus. He knew Martha, and he knew Mary. And it's sadly true to say that sometimes we have relations or friends or children or parents who are not always good, not always believers, sometimes very wayward and very dishonouring to God. The Lord knows about them. There is, in a sense, perhaps no need to say that it was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. But it should encourage us, as we look around our homes and our friends and our families, to realize that the Lord knows. He knows our relations. And as he works all things together after the counsel of his own will, and even the most disagreeable relation is in place for a purpose, under the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. But let's move on to verse 2. We're then told about this Mary. And if you move on, and if you want to at your leisure, into the 12th chapter of this Gospel, you'll read about her action of anointing the Lord Jesus with this very expensive ointment. At this point, when Lazarus died, it hadn't happened, and it is likely, therefore, that her sacrifice of this precious ointment was an expression of her gratitude to the Lord for raising up her brother Lazarus. My dear friends, he knew about this. The Lord Jesus knew and understood. He knew which Mary it was, what Mary was going to do. And he knows all about us, what we've done in the past, what we're doing today, and he knows what we're going to do in the future. And we have mentioned here that this Mary wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The whole thing is so detailed and so accurate and so reliable, and we must appreciate that the Lord does know everything about us. He is absolutely reliable in his knowledge. He doesn't just view things through rose-tinted spectacles. He knows them and sees them and appreciates them as they really are. We should be thankful for this. But it is a frightening thing to realize that our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions are not missed by God. And if we are outside of Christ, if we've never been born of the Spirit, if our sins have never been forgiven and dealt with through the death and shed blood of Christ, we must answer for them, we must bear them, we must suffer the consequences that the Lord Jesus bore and suffered the consequences of for every believer on the cross of Calvary. Isn't it wonderful that this God, who is so just, so holy, so righteous, of purer eyes that he can't really look upon sin or iniquity, he must deal with it and punish it. Also, though he is so righteous and just, is love, and has shown the quality and extent and enormity of his love by sending a Saviour to rescue, to deliver hell-deserving sinners, men and women and boys and girls, who unless he deals with them and brings them to himself are on the narrow or the broad road leads to destruction and to hell. What a wonderful God. What a blessed Saviour who was so willing to come into the world and lay down his life and give his life a ransom for many. But then we move on. Verse 3, his sisters, because Lazarus was sick, sent unto him, unto the Lord, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. My dear friends, where do I turn when a problem and a difficulty or something happens in my life? Where do I go first? Who really do I, as it were, instinctively and almost naturally turn to? Well, there would have been doctors in those days. Luke was a beloved physician, and there would have been quacks and good GPs, as perhaps there are today. But they sent for the Lord Jesus. They knew his love, they knew his concern, they had heard of him and they had seen him, they had probably entertained him on a number of occasions before, and he was their first port of call, as it were, their first resource. They sent to him a message, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Look, Lord, you know this brother of ours, Lazarus, the one who you love, he's sick. It seems that at that time they didn't really quite appreciate how serious this Lazarus' illness was. We're not told, but it may well be that they didn't really appreciate that it was a terminal or a fatal illness or disease. but they sent unto him, Lord. Notice how they addressed him through the messenger, Lord. What does that word mean to you or to me? Well, amongst other things, it means master. It means the one who is the ruler. It means the one who is the king, the one who has the last word, the one who has the say, the one whose will we want to be done. The Lord Jesus more than once said to people words to this effect, you call me Lord, Lord. If you do that, why don't you do the things I tell you? If you call me Lord and Master and Ruler, why don't you obey me? And I think in this we see this trust in the Lord, this submission to the will of the Lord. They might have said teacher, of course it could be interpreted as teacher, but they called him Lord. They knew that he was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they asked or even thought. The word Lord should mean, perhaps for most of us, far more than it normally does. And here I put it to you, my friends, that these dear sisters, Mary and Martha, had a spirit of submission to the Lord. They were not demanding that he should come. They didn't say, come immediately, through a telegram boy or anything like that. They sent a message, Lord, behold, him who thou lovest is sick. Lord, before, as it were, when we turn to the Lord in prayer, isn't it important to acknowledge that he is the Lord? He is the one whose right it is to have his way. He is the one who sovereignly rules over the whole universe. He is the one who created it, who is responsible for it. And he is the one, my dear friends, who we should call Lord. Not just call him Lord, but submit to him and seek to honour him and seek to obey him and give him the glory and the reverence and the respect that is rightly his due. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The scriptures, of course, exhort us, for example, in Philippians 4, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Does it end there? No. Let your request be known unto God. Everything. In sickness, in health, any sense of need, any time of trial, any time of concern, and surely we're always in a sense in a time of concern and need. We need him. Every hour, said the hymn writer, every hour I need thee. And it's true. And perhaps the older we get, and the more frail we get, and the more forgetful we get, and as troubles come upon us, and roar in like a tsunami, we realize how much, and increasingly how much, we need him. And how true it is when the Lord said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And some of us have been brought through illness and weakness to the point where we just cannot really do anything until we have called upon the Lord for the strength and the ability and the enabling. Sometimes people, well-meaning and intentional people, so, but the scripture says, as your days, so shall your strength be, implying that as you get older, you get stronger. But that isn't the right understanding of that passage. What it means is this. As God wants us to live out our day, he will provide all that we need to live out that day. If God has a plan and a purpose and a task for us, however weak and frail we might be, if he wants us to do something, he will give us the ability. He'll give us the grace. He'll give us the strength. And then if he doesn't do it, if he doesn't give us what we need, we know that what we perhaps felt should be done is not his will for us at all. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick, in everything by prayer. We read too, don't we, about the comfort of the scriptures. And although the presence of the Lord Jesus was a tremendous comfort to them when he came, it was his word that really brought about the raising again of Lazarus. And I don't want to point any accusing fingers at anybody, but I point them at myself sometimes. Before we go to the Lord in prayer and to his word for comfort, we look at ourselves. We look at our loved ones. We look at our friends. We look at our families. We look everywhere but the Lord. These people set us such an example. Oh, may I urge upon you, my dear friends, young and old, to take that old hymn to heart, indeed to take the word of God to heart. And in everything by prayer, take everything to the Lord in prayer. Nothing is unimportant to him. He's concerned about the sparrows, not one not just dies, but one cannot even land on the ground to pick up the nuts or the biscuit or whatever it is you seed you put without his permission and without his knowledge. And if you live where I lived, you run out of ability to count the sparrows. Yet everyone is known to him. All the lilies of the field, he has clothed them, and they are far more glorious than Solomon ever was. The hairs on your head are numbered. We mustn't be flippant about this. But it's true. They're numbered. He knows exactly how many. So when you brush or comb your hair and lose some, he knows about it. He is that intimately knowing us and concerned for us and with us. And when we read, he careth for you, and so cast all your care upon him, it's true. He really does care for us. Sometimes we live as if he doesn't. Sometimes we just deny by our behaviour and our anxiety that we deny the fact that he does care for us. We limit God, the Holy One of Israel. And in limiting God because of our unbelief, it could be said sometimes that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. God responds much more positively and actively where people in faith are anticipating not just that he'll do something, but that he's really able to do something wonderful if he chooses. And these people didn't really know what he would do, but they were ready and willing for him to do whatever he had to do. They called him Lord, Lord, Lord. Sometimes, I would just tell you by way of personal testimony, sometimes I've had very real problems, at least they felt very real and difficult for me. Sometimes I felt, because of different pressures and things, that I was almost at the point of having a nervous breakdown. Not that I know what that feels like particularly, but I felt I'm heading that way. And sometimes the Lord, when I've turned to his word, has spoken to me as if he's right by my side. And one particular passage that perhaps I can leave with you, because there will be, I'm sure, people amongst you who are going through deep waters. Listen to what God says. And I would just turn back to Exodus chapter 14. It came to me when I was turning to the word of God for comfort and for strength. Moses was experiencing the problem when the Red Sea faced them. There were mountains one side and the Egyptian forces on the other. And really they couldn't go back, they couldn't go forward, they couldn't go sideways. And you sometimes have felt like that. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today." Occasionally in my experience things have arisen that I just felt completely inadequate to cope with or to accept or even to see myself through. And passages like that the Lord has given to me when I've turned to his word, and they have removed the stress and the strain, and I've sought to be obedient and not to fear. Instead of running around like the proverbial headless chicken, I've just been still and looked to the Lord to do what he said he'll do, show his salvation even today. And sometimes the very day that the trouble has exploded, as it were, God has intervened. And the storm that blew up has been stilled. And in the words of the disciples, I have to say, what manner of man is this? Not just that the wind and the waves obey him, but that the stresses and troubles of life are so instantly calmed as he pleases. But notice too, they didn't demand the Lord should come. They didn't demand the Lord should heal him. They didn't make any demands at all of the Lord. What of me? What of you? Are we not perhaps all guilty sometimes of making demands on the Lord to do this, to do that, to do it this way, not that way, to do it now, not tomorrow? My dear friends, I think many of us would be concerned about the state of churches and of believers' lives in general today, without being condemning, without accusing, but we are concerned about the lack of reviving blessing and the activity of the Holy Spirit in churches and the individual believers today. We're all concerned to a greater or lesser extent. But we have no right to demand of God what he does. We have no right to tell God what to do. We're his creatures. With the sheep of his pasture. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who does what is right. As for God, the scriptures say his way is perfect. We also read about his will, that it's good It's acceptable. It's the perfect will of God. And what is happening, though we may not like it, we may not understand it, my dear friends, because it is God who is in control. It's God who is allowing Satan to even to touch people like Job. He couldn't do it unless God permitted him to do it. It's still God in control. God, as the hymn writer says, is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. How thankful we should be that this is the case. No demands. The Lord Jesus, of course, set this greatest of examples in Gethsemane. When if anybody wanted to make demands of God, get me out of this mess, help me, save me, remove me from this trouble, get me out of this big fish's belly, what did he say? If it's possible, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. He didn't leave it there, did he? He then said, but not my will, but thine be done. That is lordship, isn't it? That, I believe, is what Martha and Mary were pointing to when they sent somebody to the Lord. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And we must respect the lordship of Christ and the lordship of God. Who are we to tell God what to do and what not to do? Yet I have to confess, and I expect you to, that there have been more than one occasion when we've done it. When we wanted him to do it our way. And sometimes some people claim to have lost their faith. They claim that, if they ever had faith at all, simply because they say, but God didn't answer. God didn't do it my way. It just shows really their ignorance of God. How careful we have to be that the God that we believe in is the God of the Scripture, the God of this book, and the God who has revealed himself through the very wording of this book. But notice what they did do. They didn't demand. In a sense, they appealed to his love. He whom thou lovest is sick. How often do you and I appeal to God because of his love? For his love's sake. Sometimes, perhaps rather teasingly, I'll say to my wife, you know, well, you love me so much, give me a bar of chocolate. And you probably do much the same. I appeal to her love. They appeal to the love of the Lord Jesus. Not so much for themselves, but for him, for Lazarus. He whom thou lovest is sick. There are many ways, of course, in which anybody can show their love. Do you realize, my dear friends, the primary way that God has shown his love? Because sometimes, even as professing believers who would say we have strong faith, we sometimes question, if God were a God of love, the people say to me sometimes, why does he allow this? Why does that happen? Why do good things happen sometimes and very often bad things happen to those who profess to be Christian? One of the most clear and straightforward answers to this question is found in the first epistle of John. And it's interesting because it is in chapter 3 in verse 16. And that, my friends, surely is a further evidence that God has inspired this book. But what do we read in 1 John 3:16? We read these words. And I would ask you to listen very carefully, to follow them in your Bible. Because people might say to you, if they haven't already, you know, how do you know God loves you? You're sick. You're getting frail. You're suffering from a disease. You've lost a loved one. Are you telling me God loves you? What do you say to them? Do you sort of scratch your head and have to think? You shouldn't have to do that. Listen to what God says of his love. Verse 16 of the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we see and know the love of God. Not when everything goes well. Not when nothing bad happens. Not when I feel good and buoyant and on top of the world. Not when I'm having some mountaintop experience. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. How do you answer people who criticize or question the love of God? Not primarily by saying, well, you know, he's done this for me. You can say that, you tell them, of course, that he saved you and you're a changed person. Your sins have been forgiven and he's progressively forming himself in you and making you more like himself. And one day he's going to come for you and take you home to glory to be with himself, be like him. Well, you can say that. What we're told is this is how we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. this God went to the cross at Calvary. And it isn't only recorded for us in the Word of God. There are others, said we call them secular writings and reports by some writers of those times who reported and who wrote on the crucifixion of this man from Galilee, on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the answer to the question, how do you know and how do you see it, is because he laid down his life for us. And in the Gospels we read these words, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than somebody laying down his life for a friend. And that's what God has done. God came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus through that mysterious virgin birth when the Lord was incarnate. When, having been spirit from eternity past, he, as it were, dressed himself in a human body like ours. And he came not just to work miracles, but specifically to go to the cross and die. I lay down my life, he said. It isn't that somebody assassinates me and takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly and deliberately. We've seen and heard of assassinations, haven't we? Where people were put to death by one means or another. They weren't voluntary, they weren't willing. It's something perhaps that they would experience, but it wasn't deliberate. But the Lord Jesus came more in a sense to die than to live. Greater love hath no man than this. Dare you argue, my dear friends, with this fact that God is love and that God loves? When you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, can you say now you don't understand how he showed it? With all these terrible wars and violence and wickedness and plagues and pestilences and things taking place. How do you perceive the love of God? You see it because he laid down his life on the cross at Calvary. And although we do not have it in these words and in this particular chapter, we have every reason to believe that the Lord had spoken about his coming, had shown them something, as it were, in the future of what he was coming to do, and had shown something of that sacrificial love even to Lazarus. He whom thou lovest is sick. But we just, as we move on, must conclude and appreciate, realize that God's love, it doesn't always go our way. You may remember, most of you I'm sure will remember this, if you had good parents who not only sought to bless you and love you and train you, but also sought to honor God, they chastened us, didn't they? Sometimes it hurt one way or another. Sometimes we felt deprived. Sometimes we really felt humbled and wished we hadn't done wrong the wrong that we had done. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 these words, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you're a son of God, a child of God, you have been scourged. You have been chastened. You have suffered some kind of affliction that God has ordained or permitted for your good. Not to harm you, perhaps to hurt a little bit. Not to destroy you or ruin you, but to edify you, to draw you closer to himself. Some of the times I have believed that God has drawn me closer to himself have not been the times of joy when everything has gone well, but the times of trouble, the times of trial. Quite some years ago I felt I was being rather prayerless. I know it's very difficult to gauge and measure and say how long one should pray, but I felt that I wasn't as prayerful as I should have been, especially if I compared myself to some of the great divines of ages past who would get up at 3 a.m. and pray for hours and hours and hours. I thought, well, I'm not like that. My needs are just as great. My calling is just as high. My God is just the same as theirs. Why am I not praying? And I began to ask the Lord, Lord, not just teach me to pray, but give me a spirit of prayerfulness. And I hoped, in my ignorance, my lack of experience, I hoped that he would. I hoped that he would kind of inject a real desire to pray. But you know, he didn't. It was noticeable from that time for several months, if not longer, one great trouble after another came into my life. And what did I do? I prayed. And it is really the troubles that have kept me prayerful since then. It's much easier to pray, as it were, instinctively and naturally when we're in trouble than when we're in joy. When everything goes well, we can easily find ourselves failing to pray, let alone to give thanks to God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. My dear friends, you perhaps are going through a difficult time. You're struggling. Life seems to be against you. But who's controlling your life? Who's ultimately ruling it? Not you. Not your employer, not the member of your family, husband, wife, whatever, parent. It's God. And it is likely, because you're a sinner as I'm a sinner, that we have much growing to do spiritually in the grace and the knowledge of God. It may well be that the reason for this trial is to make you more prayerful, to draw you away from the pleasures of the world that could perhaps up to a point ease some of your sorrows and pains, to draw you to himself. Isn't that loving? Isn't that kind? It's not hatred, is it? It's not bitterness. It's not resentment that God has against you. He wants the best for you. He wants to conform you to his own image and likeness that Adam lost for us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Dear friend, if you're a child of God, truly born of the Spirit, please, in the light of Scripture, view this trial, view this affliction as being good for you. And an evidence, if you need it, of God's love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If you are conscious of any particular besetting sin, any, shall we say, sinful habit that you really know in your heart displeases God and grieves and quenches his Spirit, then ask his enabling, turn away from it. Repent of it. Acknowledge it. Face up to it. And realize that if you cling to it, you're grieving God. You're opposing what he's trying to do with you and will do with you ultimately. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We've never physically been scourged, but it used to be a common punishment. In fact, the Apostle Paul had it no end of times. Jolly painful. Dreadful, wasn't it? And sometimes God, in the greatness of his love, the love that will not let us go, is pleased to, and in a sense has to, scourge us. Painful experiences to turn us away from the world, from sin, from self, to himself. And I am assured from the Scriptures that those who truly believe on him will never be ashamed. And at the last, as we stand with him in glory, perfected in immortal bodies, if it were possible to look back, we would thank him for inflicting that trial on us. We would thank him for scourging us as he did, making us what we became of his grace. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He whom thou lovest is he. Let us just finally move on to the fourth verse. When Jesus heard that, when the messenger, whoever it was, arrived, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." The only person, as it were, in the world at that time and on earth, and certainly in Bethany and area, who knew what it was going to end up as, what the result was going to be, was the Lord Jesus. It does seem that perhaps the sisters, perhaps even Lazarus, feared that this particular kind of illness would result in death. May I just say, and I don't know that this is the case, but there may be somebody here who's got some incurable condition, some terminal condition. You perhaps know about it, you've been warned about it. May I just say, if you're a child of God, never forget this, that the Lord loves you. That this condition is not because it's against you. In a mysterious way that you may never understand, it is for your greater good. We have to go home as believers to glory. And God in his wisdom, mysteriously but strangely, uses all sorts of techniques to bring us to our end and to bring us home to himself. As we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And God uses all sorts and varieties of ways to bring us to our end. Some, shall we say, more pleasant than others. Some more sudden and apparently tragic than others. but God is the Lord. And he knew that Lazarus would not, as it were, end up dead. And yet it looked like it. He knew. He knew the outcome. My dear friends, he knows what's going to take place in your life and mine in the next minute, in the next second, for the rest of this day, tomorrow. If he's pleased to spare us for next week, for next year, or whatever, he knew. He can see. He knows the end from the beginning. And this should comfort us as believers. Our times, said the psalmist, are in his hands. Not in the hands of the doctor, the hospital, the politicians, thank God, but in his hands. And those hands, without being too romantic or sentimental, those hands were the ones that were stretched out and pierced through with nails on the cross. Those were the hands that went about doing good. This sickness, said the Lord Jesus, is not unto death, but for the glory of God. But for the glory of God. May I ask you and myself point blank range this morning, my dear friends, you as a professing believer, do you live for the glory of God? Do you seek that in every word, every action, every thought, that you are this and do this to the glory of God? It's an important question. You may feel I'm impertinent. Forgive me if you do, but it's valid. It's necessary. As a believer, we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We're no longer our own. We're his. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us to bring us to himself, to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to God, and at last to bring us home to heaven. Am I, are you prepared truly to live for the glory of God? To seek his will in everything? To deny yourself what is not his will? To say no to the lust and the passions of the flesh and of the world? To deny yourself some of the things that the world would impose upon you, and Satan behind the world is seeking to impose upon you? Things that would not be good for your soul. Things that perhaps would lure you more and more away from God and his word, more and more down that broad way that leads to destruction. This is for the glory of God, said the Lord Jesus. But let me add, if I may, because this process involved the actual death and corruption of Lazarus. Are you, dear friend, dear believing friend, prepared to die for the glory of God? Are you really happy just to commit yourself to him so that your end is exactly according to his word and will, and you're happy for that? You're not going to dictate the when, the where, the how that your life ends. You're going to live and die for the glory of God. At the end of this gospel, of course, when the Lord Jesus had was raised again and the disciples were at a loose end, not knowing what to do, the Lord Jesus met up with people, with Peter, who, as you know, had denied him so clearly. And the Lord Jesus forewarned Peter that he was going to die for the Lord. And we read there in John 21:19, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." Peter was going to glorify God in his death. Legend has it, I wouldn't go any further or stronger than that, but legend has it that Peter refused to be crucified upright. He apparently, so history tells us, insisted on being crucified upside down. He didn't want, as it were, to replicate or imitate his Lord and Master, who he had so seriously failed and denied. By what death he was going to glorify God. And you, dear friends, who have lost believing loved ones, in all your sorrow and all your pain, believe this. Even though it may not make sense, you may not be thoroughly versed in all the medical and physiological things that are involved in it. Believe this. That they've died to the glory of God. That God, my dear friends, had his hands upon them right through the last breath, through the last heartbeat, and right through beyond death, beyond the time that the body was cold, through the soul that he took. The spirit of just men departed, going home to heaven. God's glorified in that. You couldn't take that soul out of that body and take it into heaven, into the immediate presence of God. So give thanks that God has been glorified in the death of your dear believing loved one. And that though it may not be the way you would have liked, and the time you would have liked, God was over it, and in it, and through it, and was glorified by it. Are you happy for your loved one to glorify God in the way that he takes them home, in the way that he deals with them? If you have an unsaved loved one, a child, parent, whatever, are you looking to the Lord as Lord to have his way, to have his word, to have his will, and if he's pleased to glorify his name in their salvation, to glorify himself even in their death? This sickness is not unto death, said the Lord, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. We must conclude with this morning. The ultimate purpose was not just to get Lazarus raised from the dead, wonderful that it was. The ultimate purpose was that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, might be glorified by that. It would have been a wonderful miracle to have healed this sickness and stopped it in its tracks that Lazarus suddenly was made whole. But in a sense, it was an even greater miracle that this sickness had had its way, that here was Lazarus dead and, as it were, in the grave, in the tomb, and beginning to decompose. Awful, awful thought. But that the Lord, who is Lord of life and Lord of death, one to whom God has given all authority, all power, not just over the wind and the waves and the people of the world, but over life and over death. The purpose was that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And sometimes we draw up our designs for God and tell him what to do, and insist that it doesn't last long, or that we get better soon, or that this happens or that happens, and we're telling God, we the creatures are telling God the Creator how to live and what to do and what not to do, and we fail to appreciate that we're not here for our own ends, for our own good, for our own glory, but we're here for his. All things, the scriptures tell us, were made by him and for him. And even as an unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you are made by God and you are made for God. And outside of Christ, my dear friends, you're not fulfilling that purpose. You're not honouring the very reason that you're alive. You wonder why life is like it is. You wonder what's the purpose in being here. The purpose of you being here is that God has made you for himself. And it is your responsibility, in a sense, to turn to him and acknowledge that. And even though you know what a sinner you are, you know how wrong your life is, you should turn to him and call on the name of the Lord and confess your sin and ask him in his grace and love and power to deal with you and to bring you to a true saving experience of him. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to being created by God, not just by mum and dad, born into this world, but created by God and for God. And we live as if there is no God. And we live as if it doesn't matter when we die and how we die, and it doesn't matter where we spend eternity, when there are only two destinations, heaven with Christ or hell separated from him. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. We've been purchased with a price as believers. We're no longer our own. It's not our right to tell him what to do with us. But it is our blessed privilege and responsibility to say with the Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. May it please God, my dear friends, that every one of his children here this morning might be brought, if they're not already brought, into that position by the Holy Spirit and his word. That we all who are in Christ, whatever life might hold, whatever God has for us, might accept it. His good, an acceptable and perfect will of God, and say in the words of our Saviour, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, if you anything else, but no, not my will. It's not what I want, it's what God wants. May it so be through the ministry of his Spirit and in the light of his word that we all who are in Christ are in that blessed position of glad, willing, even eager submission to the Lordship of Christ and the greatness of his providential will.